Last week we heard the great offers of redemption that the Lord gave to his people if they would but return and repent. And then we heard the answer of those people, their willingness to return and repent. And today we're going to hear once again from the Lord his response. His kind of, if you will repent, this is what you must do. And it is very instructive. But before we come to the word of the Lord, let's go to the Lord of the word and let's ask for his blessing. Please join me. Heavenly Father, we thank you this day for your word, this lamp, this light that we have. For in it, we learn how to be saved. We learn how to know you through faith in your Son, Jesus. And we learn how we must live our lives. We learn about true and false faith, true and false repentance. We learn what it is to truly be your children, to walk with you all the days of our lives, and to know you as our Father. We read of your grace and your mercy. You offer us redemption under circumstances where no man would ever forgive us. And yet you are full of forgiveness, full of grace to all who will but turn to you. Now, Lord, we pray that as we hear these words, therefore, we would hear them in meekness and humility. We would remember the greatness of the redemption you worked to make them possible. And that we would, O Lord, have ears to hear. I pray particularly for the kids today, that their ears would be open and their hearts would be ready to receive what you have to tell them, and that they would take these things to heart. So that if we ever do run, if we ever do stray from you, we will know the way back home. Help us always to know how to come back to you by faith. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. This is the word of the Lord. If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. And you shall swear, the Lord lives in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire, and burn so that no one can quench it, because of the evil of your doings. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Now, here the Lord, of course, is responding to the answer of the repentant. We had that image of the people standing on the high places, the barren high places now, and confessing that the idols that they had been worshiping and serving could not help them, and that they were in dire straits. They were now a pawn almost, a plaything of nations. They had gone from being the Lord's people and in his heritage, 12 united tribes, now to but two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. The 10 northern tribes of Israel had already been taken away into captivity. Their false gods had not helped them. Their idolatries had done them no good. In fact, the Lord expressly tells them again and again, it's not because of economic weakness. It wasn't because of military weakness that they were taken away into captivity. Rather, it was because of their idolatry, just as I warned them. I said, I brought you into this land by my mighty hand. And all that I ask is that you love me. But if you do not, then you will bring upon yourself curses. And indeed, they had not heeded his words, and they had brought upon themselves terrible curses. But now the Lord once again graciously has set before them his offer. There is no place so far that men can run from the Lord that they are beyond the reach of his grace. No depth to which they can sink that they cannot be redeemed. And so there is always hope. While there is life, there is yet hope of redemption. And the Lord once again makes these offers, these promises, even to a people who were steeped in hypocrisy and idolatry and who were doing abominable things with abominable gods. Yet he still says to them, although you have been faithless, yet I am still faithful. Return to me. And so they answered. They cried out and said, yes, we will return. Yes, we will. But now the Lord responds to that repentant call. And he says, if you will return to me, here is what you must do. And what he is going to tell them is that their repentance must be true. It must be genuine. It must be a heart repentance. He's going to say to them, in essence, don't just talk about it. Do it. So many people talk, don't they, about what they're going to do? Tomorrow I'm going to begin doing this good thing. Tomorrow I'll turn off over the leaf. Myself, I'm waiting for January 1st to start all of my good habits. And then by January 30th, I will have stopped again. Brothers and sisters, the Lord says, salvation is not mañana and mañana and mañana. It's not tomorrow. Salvation is today. Repentance is today. Turn today. Turn in your whole heart to me, is what the Lord is going to say to them. And don't just go through a public act, a public ceremony. In Josiah's reformation, they gathered together, they acknowledged that they had sinned, and they publicly pledged, yes, we will turn, we will turn. But then quickly, they left Jerusalem, they left the atmosphere of that revival, that reformation, and they turned back to their old habits. But the Lord says, don't do that. He says, turn to me. And rest in me. Make me your resting place. Make me your solid ground. Make me your deliverer. The words of God are full of those promises that He will be their refuge, their rest, their oasis in essence in the desert. What is an oasis? It's a place where you can find springs of living water, a place where you can find water that isn't salty and barren and full of death, but water that gives life even in the midst of the desert. A weary traveler wandering through the desert needs that water so very badly. And that is what the Lord is to those who are lost and wandering in this world. A while back I read a book it's an amazing book. It's called The Long Walk. It's a story of a man by the name of, I'm going to mispronounce his name terribly, Sławomir Rakowicz, I think is his name. He was Polish and he was taken captive, I'm sorry. I apologize to anybody of Polish origin in the or even remotely related to Polish people in the congregation. But in any event, he wrote about this amazing journey he and some prisoners from a Russian gulag took. They escaped, and they made their way, believe it or not, from Siberia to India overland. Now, if you know anything about that journey, it involves passing through the worst desert on earth, the Gobi Desert. The most dry and arid place on earth, a place that fluctuates between incredibly cold and incredibly hot, and a place that is barren for mile after mile. And he relates the story of what happened to them. They went without anything to carry water in. And so they began this travel through the Gobi Desert until they came finally at where they thought they could not go on any further, to an oasis, to a place where there was water. And it was life to them. It was that which they most needed. The Lord is that to His people. We are born in a dry and dusty land. We are born without reserves of water of our own. And the Lord offers us living water. And not just an oasis where we will have a finite supply of water we must go to. He tells us we will have a living supply in our hearts. That is what the Lord is offering His people once again. You have made of your lives a desert. I will be water to you. But the Lord says there are four things that you must do. There are four things that will show that your repentance is true, that your faith, therefore, is true, because only a true and lively faith will issue forth in this true repentance and its signs. And in all of these, as we look through these signs, I hope you will see that the Lord is saying to His people, you cannot have me and the idols. You can't have the true God occupying part of your heart and false gods renting the rest. It simply cannot be that way. You must return to me with your whole heart. So the first thing that He says to them is this. He says, you must put away your abominations out of my sight. You must put them away. Now, the word for abominations in Hebrew is shekutz. It means detestable things. It means things that would revolt us. Filthy garments is the image. You know, the time when you discover that diaper that you had changed and you didn't remember where you put it, and then suddenly you find it again months later. That's the kind of things that's the way He's describing it. I hope that's never happened to you. It has happened to me. But brothers and sisters, that kind of abominable thing is the way that the Lord is describing their false gods. The things that they cherish, He's saying, these are abominable. They're detestable things. They're awful. They're killing you. Don't you see that? Put them away from you. Now, Judah was covered in abominations at this point. An aerial view of the country would have shown that on all the high hills, they had cleared away space so that they could worship the false gods of the Canaanites. And that was what the Lord looked upon. When He saw Judah, He saw abomination, 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 abomination. all over the place. He saw Asherah poles. He saw altars. And not just on the high places. We read as we were going through the reading from the Old Testament, as Elder Espinosa was taking us through it, we saw how they had even put the altars of false gods in the Lord's own temple, in his own house. He had to gaze upon now their idolatry, their abominations. But the Lord says, put them away. They had to get rid of them. They had to get away from these altars to the false gods and destroy them. They had to cut down the Asherah poles. They had to remove the idols from their homes. They had to remove the contamination of pagan worship. And here the Lord is reminding them. And in these four things, he's going to remind them of his commandments. You remember the first commandment. Children, what is the first commandment? You shall have no
gods before me.
That's it. You shall have no other gods before me. And the Lord there is telling them, you can't have your idols and me. It has to be one or the other. Now, this is something we have great difficulty with. Because we think if we have God to be our God, well, he's not going to mind if we have other idols. You know, we can covenant with God, but we can have other idols on the side. Now, that doesn't work in your marriage. And I know that's not news to you. It's not going to work in your relationship with God either. And so here we need to see that the Lord is setting before us an absolute choice. Who are you going to choose? Me or the false gods? That's what Elijah, for instance, set before the people. You remember on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18:21, and Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. The sad thing was the people didn't answer at that point. The Lord had to answer with fire and show that he was the only true God. But that is again what the Lord is doing with his people. Follow me and me alone. Give me your whole heart. John Calvin's great motto in his seal was a hand with a heart in it. And his saying was, my whole heart, promptly and sincerely. That is what the Christian should offer to the Lord, his whole heart. And we must not waver. We must not, once we have committed ourselves to the Lord, we must not be moved. We must not go towards the Lord and then back towards the abominations, constantly fleeing from one decision to the other, but rather giving him our whole heart. The second thing the Lord says will show that they have truly repented is if they swear and they covenant in his name and they declare their belief in him alone. Now, the Lord had told the Israelites, when you take your oaths in my name. And as the Lord lives was a common oath in Israel. But by this time, the majority of people who were using that oath, as the Lord lives, and so on, were using it in a vain and an empty way. When they used that oath, they were either perjuring themselves by swearing to falsehoods, as they do in the courts. People will go into courts, it amazes me. They will put their hand on the Bible. They will swear solemnly to tell what, kids? The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. They call God to witness that what they are saying is true. And they are implicitly saying, may the Lord do to me so much if I do not tell the truth this day. And they swear these things and they think nothing of them. I remember I went to a family court. I was waiting to testify as a character witness for somebody. And there was actually an entire family of people. And they were sitting in the waiting room talking about how they were going to lie when they got into the courtroom. And I sat there. I was absolutely appalled. Completely appalled. Because they were going to walk in, place their hand on a Bible, and then lie before the living God. An awful, awful declaration. But that was going on. They were swearing before the Lord, and it was lies. Or they were tossing it around glibly in an unholy way, the way that people use the name of Jesus today. I don't know about many of you, but the sad thing is, when I was growing up, heard the name Jesus Christ all the time, but never in a godly way. Always in a non-godly way. It's funny, isn't it? On television, you can take the name of the Lord in vain to your heart's content, but bring up the scarlet J word in a serious way. And oh, that's abominable. We've turned the third commandment. And what's the third commandment, kids? You shall not take the name.
Lord's name in vain.
Vain, right. We've turned that on its head as well. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So he told them, from now on, if you're going to repent, you've got to use my name in truth, in justice, in righteousness. My name has to be to you as I am. It has to be a holy thing, a thing that's on your lips reverently. And let me ask you this day, is that the way you treat the name of the Lord your God? Now, it may be that you spend your time in a setting where everyone around you, whenever the name of the Lord is used, it is used in an abominable and a vain way. But brothers in particular, that should not be the case for you. If you are the Lord's man, then the name of the Lord should be something that you use very reverently. One of the things that I would call you to account for and to watch over is the way, therefore, that you use his name. His name should never be involved in jokes, for instance. It should not be you who is telling the joke about the guy who shows up at the pearly gates. But rather, that should be something that is used with reverence. When the Lord is spoken of, let men know that you love him. You wouldn't speak of your mother or your wife in such an abominable way. Well then, should we ever speak of the name of the Lord our God who saved us in such a way? Let us use his name as a holy thing. And the Lord promises that if they would do that, that instead of them following the false gods of the nations, then the nations themselves would come and they would worship the true God of Israel. And they would have that which the Lord had promised would come to pass, that the nations themselves would become worshipers of this God. In Micah 4:2 and Isaiah 2:3, there is this wonderful promise, virtually word for word in both books. It goes this way: many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That they would be a priesthood to God. They would be a holy people, a shining light, a lamp in the midst of darkness. That was what the Lord wanted for his people. And I wonder, I sometimes reflect, if Christians today truly held the name of the Lord in reverence and esteem, how much more impact would that have on people outside the church if we esteemed God as highly as we're supposed to? Perhaps one of the reasons that the world doesn't treat the Lord or his name or his worship or his day as holy is because we don't. They look at the people of the Lord and they say, well, if that's how Christians treat him, why is he that important? Brothers and sisters, let us be people who are holiness to the Lord, who are given to him and who love him with all our hearts. Third thing he tells them they have to do. He said they had to break up their fallow ground and not sow amongst thorns. Now, this is not agricultural advice, although it is good advice in that sense. But that's not what the Lord's telling them. You have to change your agricultural plans, or you're planting and sowing in the wrong places. But rather, the Lord is using an example that deals with the heart. The Lord isn't interested merely in their outward obedience. What he wants is their hearts to be his. And the hearts of his people, he says, are like untilled fields. The only thing that grew on them was weeds and thorns. And the Lord, therefore, wants their hearts to be plowed up. He wants the surface to be broken, the soil to be broken, so that the gospel seed can enter in. Now, the Lord's plow is his law. That is what he uses to break up our hearts. And it sounds hard, but our hearts have to be broken with conviction before we will truly enter into that relationship with him. We have to be convicted that we have broken the covenant. We have to be convicted that we have broken his commandments, that we are guilty of breaking his law, that we are in danger of judgment before the gospel seed can really enter in and grow. We need to be broken, brothers and sisters, before we can be built up again. And so merely spreading the gospel on thorny ground will never produce real change. If we sow on that thorny ground, yeah, the crops might start growing, but the thorns and weeds soon spring up and they choke it out. And those of you who have a garden, a vegetable garden, will know how quickly weeds can overrun and destroy your vegetable patch. I am amazed. The only thing that seems to grow really, really well in Fayetteville is crabgrass. And it only really, really grows really well in the vegetable patch. I might like it on my lawn, but that's not really where it thrives. It's wherever I want a tomato. That's where it'll grow the best. But that's the case, because the devil sows his thorns on the Lord's field. Now, what are these thorns? Well, we don't have to remain in the dark about what the thorns really are that he's speaking of. In the parable of the sower, Jesus explained what these thorns are that choke out the gospel. If you'll turn to Mark 4, we will see what Christ says about the thorns that choke the gospel seed. Remember, this is the parable of the sower. He talks about the different kinds of soil of the human heart, the different kinds of soil that will not produce a gospel increase, and the one kind that will. He says, of the thorny ground here, as they're sometimes called, Mark 4:18. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now, unfortunately, much of modern evangelism is geared actually to producing these thorny ground hearers that Jesus speaks of. What happens is we sow the gospel indiscriminately without first having done the plowing. The law doesn't enter into our presentation. We never tell people what the real circumstances are. There's nothing to convict of sin, nothing to show people their true state. What we do is we say, would you like eternal life? Or, not even would you like eternal life, we talk about this world. We say, would you like to experience your best life now? And then that is how we sow. Okay, if you want to try your best life now, try Jesus. Try Jesus. Or, a sentimental story is told and the person gets weepy and then they are told, let Jesus come into your heart. But the thing that is not brought into the presentation at any point is sin and repentance. We're not told where we really are before the Lord. We're not told why we need Jesus. So often we say, are you saved? But we never answer the question, saved from what? We're never told why we need Jesus in the first place. But that's not how Jesus preached the gospel. Note this, in Mark 1:14, it says of this, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. He introduces here a critical factor in coming to true faith, and that is repentance. We have to repent of our sins. Now, what is it to repent? The Westminster Confession of Faith gives a wonderful summary of the doctrine of repentance. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. Instead, I'm going to go to the Shorter Catechism and just read their question and answer, which is tremendous on this question. In question 87, we read, what is repentance unto life? Here is the answer. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Now, repentance, note this, is a saving grace. It is something that if we're going to have, must come from God. It is not our work, but it is a response to God's working in our heart, and it's a necessary response. We have to repent. If we would believe, we must repent. It's part of believing. So, if we don't do that, what happens is people come to church with all the thorns still growing, and pretty soon what happens is the cares of the world and their desires for money and all the vain things of the world and the flesh and the devil, all the things that they tell them they should want, choke out the gospel seed. All the things that the world puts before your eyes daily, they are meant to choke out the gospel seed. And if our love is for them, if our love is for idols, then undoubtedly that gospel seed will be choked out. Pretty soon what happens then in that person, and unfortunately I've seen it happen again and again, is initially there's great zeal for the gospel, and then the cares and the desires and the things just come in and begin to choke them out, and they gradually, the desire begins to dim, and then they drift further and further away from the church. First, they're incredibly zealous for all of the activities of the church. They're there on Sunday, they're there on Wednesday, well, they're on Sunday, and then they're there on Sunday evening, and then they're there on Wednesday, and then if there's a Bible conference with, like, Derek Thomas, they're there, and all of those things, and, you know, whenever the church is open, they are there. But then other things begin to take hold of them. They begin to be distracted by the cares, the anxieties, and so on. And they begin to involve themselves more and more with those things. And gradually, they're separated from the means of grace. They drift away. What happened? The thorns, the cares, they choked out any possibility of gospel seed growing. Now, there's something that can happen that's even worse than that, worse than even drifting away from church and separating yourself from the gospel community and assembling yourself together. Satan has another ploy. He can actually create churches that are expert in the cultivation of thorn fields. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I'll give you an example, the prosperity churches. Who knew? Who would even have conceived of the idea that you could make the love of money and a sinful desire to be rich the center of your ministry and then tell people it's a good thing? You should want to be rich. You should be constantly questing after all of these things in the world, and that's the sign of faith. If you're rich, you are faithful. Well, brothers and sisters, the Word shows that that's a mockery of the gospel. For instance, 1 Timothy 6:9 says this of the desire to be rich. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Therefore, do not make the center of your desires that which will choke out the gospel. Do not quest after thorns, but rather quest after life. Look for the living water. Look for the true treasure, which is not here on earth. It's riches in heaven. That's what we truly need. Fourth thing that the Lord says will mark out that true repentance. He says, instead of this, you will circumcise your hearts. Now, circumcision was the covenant sign. It was the sign of God's promises to Abraham and his offspring. And every one of the men who was listening to Jeremiah at this time, as he's preaching, would have been part of the covenant community, would have been circumcised in his flesh. But the Lord tells them in his word again and again, I'm not interested simply in circumcised flesh. That's not what I want. I want circumcised hearts. I don't want just the outward sign. I want the inward reality it points to. Circumcision wasn't meant to be merely a sign that you were one of the physical descendants of Abraham. It was meant to show that you were one of God's spiritual children, and that therefore you really did have that inner heart cleansing that the sign was supposed to point towards. And that's what the Lord wants them to have. But they'll never have that unless they're truly of faith. In Galatians 3:7, we are told, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. It's only if they have that living faith in the promises of God and are following after him. Romans 2:28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And so the Lord is reminding them that in the midst of this Reformation, guys, it's not enough merely to cleanse your worship. It's not enough to remove your idols from your household. There's another place that the idols have to be removed from, and it's far more important than even the temple. Now, where is that place you've got to remove the idols from? And the answer is your heart. The Lord had said to Samuel, you remember, the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So sin has to be put away first and foremost from your heart. And if it isn't taken away from your heart, understand this. You can eradicate all of the idols. You can cut down all of the Asherah poles, destroy the false altars, get rid of all of those things. And yet the Lord will still see the sin. He will still see the idolatry because your heart lies open before his eyes. He knows us better than we do ourselves. And if we have a heart idol, he knows it. And we have to put it away. So if we are to follow the Lord, we have to do it wholeheartedly. He wants circumcised hearts. He wants baptized lives, not merely baptized bodies. He wants a true cleansing to have occurred within you. He wants true repentance. And remember this, brothers and sisters, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are Abraham's seed and you are heirs according to the promise. You are part of this gracious covenant. But the Lord wants the reality of your covenant, not merely the outward signs and symbols. They are important, but alone they are useless. A sign that doesn't point to anything is an empty sign. It's misleading even. So the Lord says, if you will do these four things, then the promised blessings will be yours. They would be secure in their land. They would have that. The Lord would give them the blessings that he had said he would give them. He said they would be fruitful, that they would be a nation of priests. They would be a shining city on the hill. The nations would turn to them. They would be blessed. And most importantly, by faith, they would have forgiveness of their sins. They would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And these are the blessings that the wise who fear the Lord will choose. But what would happen if they don't do that? The Lord doesn't leave that, well, you know, something will happen, but I'm not going to tell you. He rather details, and he's going to get into some very graphic detail as we go through the book of Jeremiah. He tells them what will happen. Here he gives them a summary. He says, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. If they don't truly repent, if they don't choose the blessings, then the nation from the north he had warned them of, that is Babylon, would come in and would destroy the kingdom utterly. Jerusalem and everything in it, including the temple that they trusted in, would be burned. And instead of a blessing to the nations, they would become a warning to the nations, and they would inherit nothing but death in this life. And worse yet, far, far worse than death in this life, they would inherit hellfire in the next. So what a choice. What a choice the Lord is setting before them. He sets before them life and blessings and heaven on one hand. And then he sets before them death and curses and hell. And which do you think they're going to choose? They choose death. The majority of them choose death and curses and hell. It seems unbelievable. If you presented somebody with that, why on earth would they take death? Why would they say, door B, please, I'll take death, curses, and hell? Why would they do it? Well, the amazing thing is it wasn't just the people here. It wasn't just a temporary aberration, a loss of mind amongst the covenant people of God that occurred back here. It happens all the time. That's the choice of the natural man every single time. Sunday after Sunday, think about it. The offer of life is made from pulpits throughout the nations, and people hear and they scoff and they say, despite all these warnings, his judgment hasn't come upon me yet, so it never will. I sinned last Thursday. I didn't get struck with lightning. Therefore, I must be good. Well, when men do that, they're like the citizens of Pompeii. Now, Pompeii was a city in Italy that lived literally in the shadow of an active volcano, Mount Vesuvius. And the volcano at times would erupt. Now, the people really enjoyed living near the volcano because all of that volcanic ash produced incredibly rich harvests. It was agriculturally a very fertile place, but you're living under a volcano. So the people heard rumblings in Pompeii around AD 79, and they smelled strange smells, and they felt the ground shake. What they were being given was warning after warning that the volcano was about to erupt. They even had an earthquake prior to the eruption. But most of them ignored these signs. And then on 24th of August, AD 79, the volcano erupted. And nobody in the city had time to flee. A big pyroclastic cloud just flowed down the mountainside and snuffed out all the life. And today, Pompeii is a great archaeological sign, but we find all of these poor people. We found their outlines. What happened was they were covered by ash, and then their bodies corrupted, obviously, and then the vacancies in the ash were filled up. And we have these images of the people who were caught there. Brothers and sisters, they thought they were doing fine. Pompeii was a city that was well known for its sinfulness. And we see signs of their terrible decadence on the walls and the things that they painted. And they thought judgment would never come to them, or that they would be able to flee in time. But it came, and they weren't ready. They were not prepared. The Lord gives warning after warning, and he gives tremendously, amazingly gracious offers. In Ezekiel 18:31, he says this, cast away from you all the transgressions in which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. He makes that offer. He sets it before the people. But we will only flee, believe it or not, even when it's obvious what's going to happen, if we are wise. And we will only be wise if our hearts have been changed. So in Ezekiel 36:25, we read this, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. The only way that we will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way that we will have the wisdom that he speaks of, that true fear of the Lord, is if we have a new heart. And that's a work of God alone. Only he can do that kind of surgery. We can't take our own sinful, stony hearts out and replace them with a heart of flesh. I wish it were possible, but it's something that only God can do. But the ordinary way that it happens is through the hearing of his word. He tells us in Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if you would be wise, one of the things that I would set before you, and this is my first application, if you would be wise, you must put yourself under the preaching of his word, and that on a regular basis. You must be often under the means of grace. If you say, I don't know how to be saved, I don't have this inclination to be saved, then the place that you need to be is in church. You need to be hearing the word of God. You need to be under the preaching of the word. You need to be going to his word. You need to be calling out to him in prayer, taking advantage of the means of grace. Do that. And finally, I hope all of this is showing you the importance of putting away your own idols. And also this, making sure those idols are not found in your own household. We hear so much foolishness these days about how we are supposed to allow children to come to their own decisions about religion. Well, I want to let them decide, so I'm letting my 5-year-old determine whether or not he's going to be a Buddhist or a Christian. Now, let me ask you this question. If you take the word seriously, you know that we're talking here about issues of eternal life and eternal death. If the word tells us anything, it tells us that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, and those who do not will be damned. There's no spiritual Switzerland in between those choices. There's no neutral ground. It's believe and be saved, repent and be saved, or don't and be damned. Now, given that, let me ask you this question. We don't let our children make decisions about whether they're going to eat food or Lego or household cleaners and chemicals. Why don't we do that? Come on, parents. I'm trusting you know why we don't do that. Because we don't want them to die, right? Okay, kids, we don't let you eat the Lego because we're concerned that it will do bad things inside of you. It will. Don't eat the Lego. So, we don't let them make that choice. And personally, I don't know about you. You're grown up now. Are you really angry that your parents didn't let you eat the Lego or drink the bleach? Any of you? Any of you? No, I didn't think so. We're all very happy that our parents loved us enough not to make that decision. Now, personally, I'm not angry for that. And I am not angry also that my parents made a host of other restricting decisions about my personal freedom. For instance, I'll give you another. My parents didn't let me have the decision between playing in the yard and playing in the busy street. Why not? Because they didn't want me to die. That's right, Grammy. Thank you. These aren't trick questions, incidentally. They're very easy. All right, so just to warn you. We don't also say, okay, kids, I'm going to let you decide whether you leave the store with me or with strangers. Okay? Or... let's see, what are some of the other ones? Kids, I'm not going to let you make the decision on whether you have an education or whether you don't. We restrict their freedoms in a lot of ways, don't we? Now, those ways that we're restricting their decisions are generally only decisions that affect this life. But if we are so careful to preserve their physical lives here on earth, why wouldn't we be even more zealous to produce to have that same kind of care about their spiritual lives? Why would we want to encourage them or allow them to make a decision to dabble with idols that kill not only the body but the soul? If we love them, will we not warn them? If your children are walking towards a cliff, you don't say, well, you know, he's exercising his free will. Let him go on. You stop them. And so if our children are making a decision to follow idols, we speak to them. We encourage them. We cajole them. We exhort them. When they're young, we tell them. Joshua made this wonderful statement that I hope is the case with all of you. As they were about to enter into the promised land, he said this to the people of Israel. He said, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He didn't stand up and say, but as for me and my house, we're going to take a vote later on. He said, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua set the course of his household because there was only one right decision here, and it was to serve the Lord, to love him, to obey him, to embrace the offer of life and blessing. I pray, fathers, that that's the example that you are making. I pray, parents, that's the example you are setting before your children, that you are saying to them just as zealously as the Lord says to you, choose life. Because the Lord, through his Son, graciously sent him to save you from your sins. It is the only way that we can be redeemed. And therefore, it is the only way that we can get to heaven. And so, therefore, we must set it not only before our children, but before the world. It must be our declaration. This is the way of life. Therefore, choose life. If we are wise, we will therefore repent, and we will obtain many blessings. Let's go before the Lord who calls us to repent. God, our Father, I do thank you that you did that wonderful work of saving us. I thank you that you turned us, that you did break up the fallow ground of our hearts, that you planted the gospel seed, and that you caused us to follow you. I pray that you would make us zealous for the faith, that we would be calling upon our children to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I pray also, Lord, that if we have done that, that we would know that there is nothing that can separate us from you. If we have believed in you truly, it is because you have done that work in us already. And I pray now, Lord, that you would cause us therefore to grow in grace. We do thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, that makes us new creatures, that helps us to obey you. We know this side of eternity will never obey you perfectly, but we thank you that our salvation doesn't depend upon our works, but upon the completed work of Jesus Christ. But we thank you for the joy that we gain from being yours, from tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Oh Lord, it is so much better to live in covenant with you amongst your people than it is to wander in the desert and the wasteland. As we remember what life was like outside of that relationship, we sometimes marvel that we went on so long in it. But I thank you, O Lord, that you called us to yourself, that you made us your children, and that you gave us your precious promises. Now as we come to the Lord's table, encourage us, O Lord, to remember that we have salvation free and full through Jesus Christ. We pray this in his holy name. Amen. Now let's stand and sing. Kind and merciful God, we have sinned. 496 in your Red Train AMs. Jesus Christ ordained for his people. And he did it because he knew how much we needed. We need, brothers and sisters, constantly to be reminded of what the Lord did for us. Because it is very possible for us to begin by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and then be deceived into thinking that we stay in that relationship by our own works, that our salvation ultimately depends upon us being good enough, when none of us could ever be good enough to be saved. At the end of our days, we will confess.